Amen. In 1993, the Division III National Championships were organized. There were 128 runners who were going to be part of this particular event. It's a big deal, obviously, as you could imagine. The course was marked out. I'm sure that the runners had an opportunity to kind of see what the course was like ahead of time. And the runners lined up on the line, and the gun sounded, and the runners began running. And there was a guy kind of in the middle of the pack. His name was Mike DeCalvo. And as he was running, he noticed ahead of him that everyone seemed to be taking a wrong turn at a place where they were supposed to go one way. They were all going a different way. And so DeCalvo tried to signal those who were behind him to follow him and go a different way than everyone else was running. And many of you may know that in college, cross-country meet is 6.2 miles. Those guys run fast. And DeCalvo, they're very competitive, but DeCalvo wanted to signal the other runners to follow him. But unfortunately, only he and four others took the right way. Also unfortunately for DeCalvo was the fact that the route that the other runners took was actually shorter than the one he took. The one he took was 6.2 miles. Theirs was something less than that. So that when he finally came to the finish line, he finished 123rd out of all the runners. Well, he alerted everyone to the fact that all the other runners had taken the wrong direction, and the heads of the NCAA Division II running officials got their heads together. And then they declared, they made a very controversial decision that Mike DeCalvo would retain his 123rd spot, even though he went the proper distance. He took the right course, and all the others, just about except for four others, ran the wrong direction. Sometimes life can feel that way, can't it? Where we do the right thing, but we end up on the wrong side of things. And sometimes in the world around us can seem unfair to us. And this is often how it is, not just for people in general, but in particular for Christians. Because we are people who are under the authority of the Word of God. And as a result of being under the authority of the Word of God, there's certain things, certain compromises that people can make in the world that we cannot make in our own lives. And sometimes we feel like we suffer for it. However, one thing that we want to understand as we read these verses together is that despite the world's opposition, the only safe pathway forward for us is to trust God's word. Despite the opposition, the only safe way forward for us is to trust God's word. And this text shows this in a wonderful way. Well, I'd like to turn your attention to verses 1 and 2. It kind of provides context for what we are looking at together, the most of this chapter. We read, it says, after the death of Ahab, many of you who have been following the study all along, you remember that Ahab was a very wicked king in Israel. Ahab was more wicked than all the kings who had reigned before him. And it was Ahab that Elijah mainly had his dealings, Elijah the prophet, and they went back and forth. But you might remember the story of Ahab. He was another prophet, warned him of his impending death. He had an opportunity to repent. He refused to repent. He went to a battlefield that he was told he would die on. He disguised himself on the battlefield. But a Syrian archer randomly fired a shot that hit him in one of the few places in his armor where it could have taken his life, and Ahab died. King Ahab died. We know that Ahab was somebody who had built a military, economic, and a foreign policy powerhouse in Israel. It had become a very powerful nation under his watch, even as wicked as he was politically astute. And as soon as he died, things began to unravel. It tells us Moab rebelled against Israel. There's actually an ancient tablet that they have found which states this: Omri, king of Israel, oppressed Moab many years. This is a Moabite document that they found that is in agreement with the biblical record here. Omri was the house that Ahab belonged to, the house of Ahaziah, who we're going to read about in a second, belonged to. So, for instance, if you go to England, you'll notice that the royal family is part of a house of Windsor. And Queen Elizabeth is part of the house of Windsor, and when Queen Elizabeth is no longer queen, and we presume Prince Charles will be king next, though Queen Elizabeth has lived a long time, so you never know. But we presume Prince Charles will be next, and he will be part of the house of Windsor. Well, the house of Omri had been oppressing Moab for a long time, but now we read that now that Ahab has died, all of the things that he had built militarily, economically, politically, it had all begun to unravel as Moab rebelled against Israel. Then we're introduced in verse 2 to Ahaziah, Ahab's son. Ironically, his name means Yahweh holds firm. Yahweh is the God of Israel. Yahweh is the God of the Bible. Yahweh holds firm. That's what his name means. And this will be particularly ironic as you see his dealings with Yahweh as he rebels against the Lord. Well, it tells us that Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. Now, what this is descriptive of is in his palace, he would have had an upper area, an upper balcony, and the upper balcony would have had all kinds of wooden lattice work. And I'm sure it was ornately designed, beautifully designed. But what it did was it kept the sun out from the balcony, but it allowed the air to come in. So it was a cool place in the shade. And somehow while he was there, perhaps he leaned against the lattice work or whatever, it broke free and he fell and he had a terrible injury. So it tells us that he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub. Now this is kind of interesting. We are pretty sure that the name of this god that they worshipped in Ekron was not Baal-zebub, but Baal-zebul, which means the Lord Prince. And what scholars think is that the author of this book gave this god a derogatory name. Baal-zebub means the Lord of the Flies. Remember that book? I don't know how many of you read it in high school, this is basically where that title came from. And Jesus calls the devil Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. So this was like you have the king of Israel who's supposed to be serving the Lord, and who does he go to for help? He goes basically to the devil for help. Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So he tells us he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Probably all of us know this. We've had experiences. Maybe we've had hardships. Maybe we've ended up in the hospital. And many of you who have ended up in the hospital, there's many others here I know who work in hospitals. But if you've ever been in the hospital just for any length of time, you know that you feel like sometimes you're a human pincushion, right? Always getting stuck, always having this medicine put in, that medicine put in. And it's really one of those places in the midst of pain that we deal with that God gets our attention, doesn't he? When we find ourselves in a situation like that, it gives us an opportunity to think about what really matters. C.S. Lewis put it this way. When talking about our suffering, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God speaks to us in the midst of our pain. And so, God is giving Ahaziah an opportunity in his pain to respond rightly to God. This is actually a gracious, merciful thing that God is doing in Ahaziah's life. So we notice here that God gives him, first of all, an opportunity. There's three things. God gives Ahaziah an opportunity. He gives Ahaziah a decision, or Ahaziah makes a decision, and then finally we learn of Ahaziah's end. So we have Ahaziah's opportunity, Ahaziah's decision, and then we have Ahaziah's end. So here is Ahaziah's opportunity. The Lord has now put Ahaziah in this position to give him an opportunity to repent. You know, all of us, when we are born into this world carrying original sin. And as a result of that, we are born guilty. We never have to teach our kids how to lie. We never have to teach our kids how to be selfish. We don't have to teach any of these things. We come with a fallen nature. This is prepackaged. This is part of who we are. And so Jesus, recognizing this, he says this in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the reality of this is that all of us come into this world condemned. And so all of us stand under, in a similar sense, the same kind of condemnation that Ahaziah finds himself in this passage. But one of the beautiful things about this, when we realize that there's a verdict that's been put down against us, is that as long as we have breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to turn away from our sin and turn to God and find reconciliation with God. We can find forgiveness from sins. We can experience our guilt being washed away. And so this is one of those instances where you have a man who's going to find himself under God's condemnation, but God brings his condemnation only as an opportunity for this man to turn to him and repent. We see this in Scripture. We notice that with his father, Ahab, a message of condemnation was brought to him. And you might remember, we talked about that passage. He made an outward show of repentance. He had a kind of remorse. It wasn't a true repentance. But even in that, God relented and God showed mercy to him. And in this sense, God now brings a message to him. And it's his opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord and find life. And so we notice in verse 3, an angel went to Elijah. Once the messengers were on the way to Ekron, God arouses his prophet. The prophet now goes and he intercepts the messengers from Ahaziah. And this is what he's told. Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, by the way, this is mentioned three times in the text. Three times. Now, the biblical authors only had a limited amount of space to write, right? They're writing on scrolls. It's probably why you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It was originally probably designed to be one book. But because these things were written on scrolls, you could only write so much, and then you had to get a new scroll, and so thus you have 1 Kings, you have 2 Kings. So you only had so much room to write. So when the biblical authors chose to write something, they had to be very judicious. So anytime you see something written once, it means it's important, right? If you see something written twice, it's exceedingly important. And if you see something written three times, it is unbelievably important. And we see it three times in this text. And so the author is saying, pay attention to this statement. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And so then Elijah went. He shared with Ahaziah's officials, who then reported it to the king as he commanded. And by the way, just as it was in Elijah's dealings with Ahaziah's father, Ahab, Elijah's always in control. The king is never in control. And in this case, the king sends his messengers to go to Ekron to find out what Baal-zebub has to say, or Baal-zebub has to say. And so, but in between, they're met by the prophet, and they do as the prophet tells them. They go back to the king. They don't go to Ekron as the king commanded them. All the way through this, you can see who's really in control. You can see who's really in charge. And as the people of God, I think we need to take comfort from that, knowing who's in control, who's in charge ultimately. So then we notice here in verse 6, it says, is it because, and they said to him, there came a man to meet us. They went back, they reported to the king. There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. I'm not sure if that's a message I would have been so excited to bring back to the king if somebody intercepted me to tell him that, but they did it. They did just as Elijah said. And so what does the king do? Well, the king is pretty mad about this. He gets a captain plus 50 soldiers, and he sends them to apprehend Elijah. He probably had very bad plans for Elijah, probably wanted to harm Elijah. And so the soldiers came upon Elijah as he was sitting on top of a hill. The captain of this platoon of soldiers calls out, "Oh, man of God," the king says, "Come down." Then we have Elijah's response, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down and vaporized them. Boy, that's pretty tough punishment, isn't it? And then the king is not to be deterred. He sends another group of 50 plus a captain to go and command Elijah to come down. Surely their plans were to harm Elijah. And then we hear these words, "Oh, man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." Again, appealing to the authority of the king, and fire comes down and vaporizes that group of 51. So this blind obedience, particularly by the second guy who saw what happened to the first guy in his 50s, it reminds me of what happened with in the days of Henri Christophe. I'm not sure how many of you have ever heard of King Henri Christophe. He was a king. He was kind of a self-appointed king in Haiti. After the Haitians threw out the French, this guy became king there, and he built this amazing structure. It's called the Citadel. This is a picture of it. It sits atop a hill. It's overlooking the city of Cap-Haitien. It overlooks a bay. It's there in order to fire down cannonballs if the French ever decided to come back to Haiti to defend their port. And this place is breathtakingly beautiful. It's about 3,500 feet from the sea, rises up this hill. It's at the top of it. Some of the walls are over 100 feet high, 13 feet thick. It's an amazing fortress. And Henri Christophe had this built. It took 20,000 Haitians to build this particular fortress. Some even call it the eighth wonder of the world. And supposedly, in the building of it, historians estimate that maybe even 10,000 people lost their lives building this fortress, which was completed around 1820. Now, you're looking at the spot here, and this could be one of the locations. I've had the privilege of going there twice, but this spot here could be the spot where it took place. But sometimes when dignitaries, other foreign heads of government, would come and visit Henri Christophe at the Citadel, he would want to put it on a display of his power and the bravery of his men. And so what he would do is he would line up a few of them, and then he would line them up just as they're facing the wall, the edge, where there's this drop of 3,500 feet, and he would order them to march, and they would march to their deaths, one after another, off of the side of the wall. Well, this second commander and his 50 remind me a lot of the soldiers who followed Henri Christophe. But the third one he sent was different. The third one did what any self-respecting person would have done in a situation like that, and he begged the prophet to have mercy on him. But we ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God put on a display like this? Why would he show his power in this way? Well, there's a story about George Whitefield, who I'm told preached in Middleborough. I can't say that with absolute certainty, but I have heard that before. He was one of the greatest evangelists in all of history, would speak to crowds of thousands upon thousands, and he didn't need a microphone or anything like that. He was Benjamin Franklin's favorite preacher to listen to. And once I think Benjamin Franklin was asked if he was a follower of Jesus, because I believe Benjamin Franklin was from a Christian family, and his answer was, well, if George Whitefield couldn't convert me, nobody could convert me. So there's a story of George Whitefield in 1756. He was English, and he was in Yorkshire, England, and he was scheduled to preach outside of a church. And the reason why he would preach outdoors very often was because the crowds were so big that no church could contain the crowds that wanted to come and hear him preach. So the church erected a large pulpit so that he could bring the word of God. And huge, massive crowd, probably of thousands, gathered together to hear George Whitefield preach. He prayed. He announced his text. It was Hebrews 9:27, and the text says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Well, as soon as he read the text of Scripture, there was a shriek somewhere in the middle of the crowd. The pastor then hurried over to where the shriek was. Somebody had fallen, went and called out to George Whitefield. "The person," he said, "has passed. His immortal soul has passed into eternity." Well, there was a hush over the crowd. Then Whitefield again. He stood in the pulpit. He announced his text and read it. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." There was another shriek in the crowd. It was investigated. It was found out that another person died. George Whitefield then read the text again. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." And it said about that meeting that he never held the attention of any group like he held the attention of that group that day. God is getting the attention of the nation. He's getting the attention of the king. He got the attention of this captain. So he sent a third captain to bring Elijah to him. And this captain was a man caught between two worlds. You can imagine how difficult it would be. It's probably how we feel sometimes as Christians. We live in the world, and the world says we should do certain things, and we should think certain ways. And our behavior should be in conformity with certain expectations, but then we are people who are under God's authority, where God says, no, this is the way you should think, this is the way you should live, this is the way you should behave. And sometimes we feel caught up between both of these things. Maybe we feel like that in our jobs, maybe we feel like that when we're at school, but we feel that tension of being caught up between two worlds, and this is exactly how this man must have felt in this day. He was conflicted. On the one hand, he was ordered to take Elijah into custody. Yet on the other hand, he knows that Elijah has God's authority behind him. He knows he's doomed if he disobeys the king. But he knows that he's doomed if he disobeys God. So he does what every self-respecting, brave commander would do in a situation like that. And that is, he begged. He begged. It tells us in verse 13, he fell on his knees before Elijah. And then he begged for his life and the life of his men. And then he said this in verse 13. He said, if we could go to the next one. Next slide. "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." There you see a humble heart. You see a proper approach to Elijah in this situation, a proper approach to the Lord. And then the Lord assured Elijah that he should go with him because this commander would do him no harm. One of the things that we can glean from this is that as we read the text, it almost seems like Elijah's really the one in charge, but he isn't, is he? It's the Lord who's in charge. And Elijah's just obeying the Lord. He's just doing what God wants him to do. So even though he's ordering the king's men around, he's going to tell the king what's going to happen to the king, and it gives every appearance as if Elijah's in charge. Really, Elijah's a man under authority. Elijah's just obeying what God wants him to do, and so we have this appearance as if he's in charge, but he's simply trusting in God's word. Just as we learned from this captain, it is better to stand with the Lord than it is with the world. In time, I want you to know this. Might seem hard to imagine today. It's always better to stand with the Lord than with the world. But time will always prove this correct 100%. How many of us have found ourselves wandering astray in our lives? And we are here today because of that. Because we wandered astray, we know that God said, "This is how I want you to live." And but we thought, "No, that's gonna we're gonna miss out on the things that we're looking for." So we decide that we take our own pathway to that, and then we go along our own way, and the world crushes us and destroys us, and we understand that sin leads to death. And so then we, in the midst of our heartache and hardship, we turn to the Lord, and in that moment we find hope and we find life and we find mercy. Oh, it's always better to stand with the Lord than with the world, and time always proves this to be true. Brothers and sisters, if you're walking with the Lord, I know that you know this to be true in your own life. I've experienced it in my life. I'm sure you've experienced it in your life. And so Elijah now only goes to the king, and he explains to him what the king has already heard. Verse 16, it says this, "And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. As long as he has breath in his lungs, he has hope. But he must turn. He must turn. Follow the Lord. And so then we read of Ahaziah's end. He doesn't. Verse 17 simply stated, "So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken." God's word will always come true. It will always come true. Are you in a place in your life where you're wondering about that, where you are weighing different options? You're not so sure that God's word really will come to fruition? Know this, it will. It will come to fruition. It will come to reality, just as Ahaziah experienced it. I remember, some of you have probably heard this story before, but I remember before going to basic training, many of you remember before you went to basic training or military training, whatever kind of training you had, and we used to hear all kinds of stories about how hard it was going to be. I felt well prepared. I had two brothers who had done it before me. I had heard all the stories from them. I had heard the stories from others who were in the military. I felt like I could write a book on the experience before I even went. But you know one of the things I discovered? It's one thing to know something's true up here, but it's another thing to know something's true here. And just being mentally prepared for what was coming really didn't prepare me for what came. I knew it was what was coming, but I really didn't know it was coming until I experienced it. And sometimes it is with like that with the things of God. We know what is coming. We know what God promises. We know what he says about things like judgment. But we, and on the other hand, we don't really know what that means. We really haven't experienced it, and so we really don't know the full depth of it. If you're in that place, I want you to know that you can turn to him today and you can experience new life. You can be transformed from the inside out. You can experience what it is to be free from the encumbrances of sin and death and all those things, and experience in him life. That's why Jesus came. It was to free us from all of that. Well, I'd like to just make three applications from this. Number one, passage tells us at least three things about who God is. And that's one of the things we want to do when we read the Bible, is to say, what does this teach me about God? So I'd like to say that there are at least three things, or probably a lot more than that. But God is relational. Therefore, he is offended when we give to others the affection that rightly belongs to him. He's offended when we give to others the affection that rightly belongs to him. And that's what Ahaziah was doing by going to the god of Ekron, by going to Baal-zebub. He was giving to God the allegiance that, or giving to Baal the allegiance that was deserved to God. And Baal-zebub became sort of like the devil himself. It's like he ran off to the devil when he was the king representing the nation of Israel with the true God. The Bible talks about this in terms of spiritual adultery. So when we run after other gods, and by the way, these gods aren't sticks and stones and little statues, but these gods that we worship are the, maybe it's money, maybe it's possessions, maybe it's certain relationship. When we run after those things and put them into the place that God alone deserves in our life, that's like committing spiritual adultery against God. I'll show you a couple of passages. We find this throughout the Bible, this theme throughout the Bible. But here are a couple of examples. In Jeremiah 3:20, it says, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." You can see that expression, to do what Ahaziah is doing. It's spiritual adultery. Or he says in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." So the scriptures compare placing something else, money, possessions, relationships, whatever it is, in the place that God deserves in our life. It compares that to adultery. Why does he do that? Because all of us know how painful adultery is, right? It's one of the most difficult things that anyone can go through, is to know that the person that they have committed to for life has now chosen to give the affection that is due for them to somebody else. Well, it is such a painful thing that God uses this as an analogy for us to understand what it's like for him when we give our love and affection to somebody else or something else that he alone deserves. God is a relational God. And so he's offended when we give the affection to others that rightly belongs to him. Number two, God is sovereign. And therefore, the safest place we could possibly be is in the center of his will. You see that with Elijah? There was no man in Israel more hunted than Elijah. From the world's perspective, there was nobody in a more dangerous place in the whole nation than him. But he rested safe and secure. Why? Because God kept guard over him. God watched over him. And that's the same thing in our own lives. Sometimes we as believers, sometimes we can struggle with anxiety, right? Now, the Lord tells us to cast our anxiety on him, for he cares for us. But I want you to know, child of God, that if you struggle with anxiety, that you have a Savior who's all powerful. He's almighty. He's able to keep you in the storms of life. Even if you find yourself like Elijah, maybe you find yourself, it feels like you are all alone. Maybe it feels as if you are being pushed around and bullied, maybe the way he was. He was not worried one bit because he knew who was in control. He knew whose Savior, whose God reigned. And so he rested secure, knowing that God knows the end from the beginning. And the same is true for us. And then the third thing is this. Third thing we find out about God from this passage is that God is merciful. Therefore, he will show mercy when we repent. He will show mercy when we will repent. Now, repentance means we turn away from our sin and we place our faith and trust in Jesus. The fact is that we are people who have sinned against him, and he is a just God, and he can't accept anyone into his presence who is unjust. And as a result of that, that's why there's a real place called hell, because hell is a place for people who refuse the offer of salvation that he gives. And because unjust person cannot enter into his presence, that's where they spend eternity. But the gospel is that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to reconcile us to him, so that through faith in Christ, our sins will be washed away, our guilt will be taken away, and we will live forever with him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to rescue us. In order to receive that gospel, we're called to repent. It means to turn away from our sin. It means turning away from a life lived for self and turning and placing our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, it will transform our lives from the inside and inside out, so that it will affect everything we do. It'll affect every relationship that we have. You see, when it comes to that eternal finish line, it won't be like the 1993 Division II NCAA National Championships, where people who took a shortcut were allowed to win. There is no shortcut. We cannot save ourselves. We are lost and dead in our own trespasses and sins, but God made a way for us, where when we place our faith in Jesus, we are given his perfect righteousness. We are covered by what he has done for us, so that when God looks at us, he looks at us as if we are his son. And we can experience that salvation today. And so the question is, will we be like Ahaziah, who turned away God's call for him to repent, or will we be like that captain who falls on our knees, cries out for mercy? I pray that you've experienced that new life that Jesus gives. It's the only life worth living. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you.